On Friday, in the email that goes out to the congregation in the little sermon preview box, I had mentioned that several years ago, back when the family still lived in California, I had the privilege to serve on a jury, and it was for a murder trial. And while I was on the jury, I even got elected the jury foreman. And that was kind of a fascinating experience that I did not think that I would ever have the occasion to have. When I got ordained as a pastor, a number of my pastor friends told me, oh yeah, as soon as they know that you're a pastor, they won't want you on the jury. And I thought, well, why is that? And, you know, some of them said, well, you know, if it's the prosecutor, he's going to look at you and say, oh, you preachers always preach about forgiveness. You're just a bleeding heart liberal. I don't want you on the jury. Or the defense attorney might look at me and go, oh, you're a preacher, a hellfire brimstone preacher. I don't want you on the jury. And so he said, you know, a lot of us never get called. Well, I ended up getting called and ended up serving as the foreman. And it was pretty fascinating. Really, the case hinged on eyewitness testimony. And so the prosecutor had several witnesses that he brought forward to defend or to promote the idea that this murder suspect had indeed pulled the trigger. And then the defense attorney had a few witnesses that he had found under a rock someplace, actually. They were pretty terrible witnesses. And it didn't quite work out for him. And Brett Mercer asked me after the second service, so what was the verdict? The verdict was guilty. We found him guilty, but it really all hinged on the testimony of these witnesses. And what's fascinating to me about this text is that John is, in a sense, acting as a kind of attorney. He is bringing witnesses to bear on you and me. Maybe some of you remember what John said in the very first words of this letter. He says, that which was from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. John has been bearing witness himself. And now as he is at the end of this letter, he is bringing other witnesses to kind of really drive home the conclusion for those who are hearing these words, both the original audience and you and me. He's bolstering his case with some new witnesses. Now, who are the new witnesses? Well, it's kind of weird, actually. These are not the witnesses, maybe, that we would expect. He doesn't call on other disciples who were there. He doesn't call on the Roman centurions who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. He doesn't call on the Pharisees, the high priests, the Sanhedrin, who covered up the fact that Jesus had rose from the dead. No, he actually calls on the water, the blood, and the Spirit. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. There are three that testify, he says in verse 7. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. It's great for a prosecutor or a defense attorney when all your witnesses agree. And so for John, this is an important point. All the three of these witnesses agree. But you and I are going, okay, this is still really strange. How can the Spirit, the water, and the blood be witnesses? Well, first off, I got to say that these verses have been subject to some of the greatest debates in the history of the church. And in fact, if you have a King James Bible in front of you or one at home, you might go home this afternoon and see that there is a verse in the King James Version that is not in our English Standard Version. And you might say, well, why is that? Well, unfortunately, we're not going to get into that. We leave those kind of discussions to the Orthodox Presbyterians. Instead, I would love for you to, you know, talk with me about it, and maybe we can grab a glass of wine and we can go into textual variants and kind of the history of how these different versions have made their way down through church history. But really, the point that I want you to see is not these variants or the strangeness. What I want you to get at is how these verses and how these witnesses fit within the larger argument that John has been making from the very beginning. Some of you will remember that as we have been preaching our way through this book, that John has been pushing back against an ancient heresy. And the ancient heresy was that Jesus was a really great guy. A really just even just kind of an influential person, maybe even a miracle worker, but he wasn't God. Instead, God gave the man Jesus the Spirit of the Christ. And that Spirit of the Christ came upon Jesus in his baptism, but it left Jesus before his crucifixion. And John has been pushing against this heresy throughout his letter. And that's what helps us understand what he means when he says something about the water being a witness and the blood being the witness. The first thing, though, that I want you to see is in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood. What is he talking about when John says that Jesus came by water and the blood? Well, John is only picking up on Jesus' language. Jesus, to his mother Mary, said, "Mother," or "woman, my hour has not yet come." And to his disciples, he said, "For this purpose I have come." What Jesus is getting at there is the totality of his ministry. His there to fulfill the covenant of works, his being there to be a sacrifice for sin, his coming to be our Savior and to fulfill the work of salvation for his people. That's what it means when Jesus comes. And so what John is saying is Jesus' coming is bookended. It's bookended first by his baptism, that's the water, and it's bookended on the other side by his crucifixion. His public ministry takes place between those two big events. And so when he refers to him coming by water, he refers to his being baptized in public by his cousin John at the Jordan River. When he refers to his coming by blood, he's referring to the public spectacle of the crucifixion as he hangs on the cross for all to see. Now again, John is saying that this ancient heresy that would divide the human Jesus from the divine Christ is wrong. That instead it is the one man whose life is lived between these two bookends who has come to fulfill the work that is necessary for our salvation. And we can know that by going back into history and seeing these two events. He calls these two events forward as his first two witnesses. But he also says that the Spirit is a witness. Now, what does that mean, that the Spirit is a witness? Well, again, remember what John writes in his gospel. When John records Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, he records what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" In John's gospel, the Holy Spirit bears witness to John the Baptist that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And what John is telling us is this same Spirit is bearing witness to you and me. Look at verse 10. "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." Maybe when you heard me read that, you thought, how is that possible? How do I have this testimony in myself? Well, John is simply saying here what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, where Paul says that the Holy Spirit himself within us cries out, "Abba, Father." He bears witness to our spirit that we are actually children of God. You see, the same Spirit who was there in history at Jesus' baptism and at his crucifixion takes those historical proofs of our salvation and he confirms in us the truthfulness of that testimony. Can you trust God? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe something terrible has happened in your life. Maybe you have suffered loss. Maybe God hasn't come through in the way that you expected him to. Can you trust him? John says yes. You can trust him even if your life hasn't turned out in exactly all the same ways that you thought it should. Even if something is haywire in your life, you can trust God because of these witnesses. You can trust God because at the baptism of Jesus, God said, "This is my beloved Son." And that kicked off a public ministry of salvation that culminated in the cross of Jesus, where Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and our salvation was made secure. The Spirit of God Himself bore witness to that in history and now bears witness to it in you. The three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. But do you notice who isn't called to the witness stand? You. Me. We're not called to the witness stand. And yet how many of us go deep within our own hearts trying to find some proof that God is for us? Some proof that God is at work on our behalf. Some proof that God loves us. Man, it's a good thing we're not called to the witness stand, right? Think about your everyday life. How your feelings change from moment to moment, even within the same day. Think about your obedience or the lack thereof. Friends, you don't have to be Jerry Falwell Jr., okay? Just our own hearts. What isn't on display for all the world to see. What we pray to God, no one ever discovers. That's enough to disqualify us as witnesses. God doesn't ask us to go into ourselves to look for proof and evidence that He loves us. He fixes our eyes on the objectivity of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. But John isn't done. He's got more witnesses to call. Look at verse 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. Woo, the audacity of John. To call God Himself as a witness? To usher God into the dock? Well, it's very simple. John says, if you trust humans, shouldn't you trust God? What sort of things do you trust in? Even if you don't have proof or any evidence of their truthfulness, of their trustworthiness. Well, if you've ever signed a lease on an apartment, if you've ever purchased a car, if you've ever purchased a house, if you've ever had to sign a contract of anything at all, on the other side of that contract, you are hoping that somebody else is going to keep their word, just like they're hoping that you'll keep your word. We read encyclopedias and school textbooks. We search for articles on the internet that tell us about what happened in history. None of us were there, but we believe that it is trustworthy what they are recounting and recalling for us. We rely on professionals to diagnose us and to operate on us and to work for us because we don't have the same knowledge that they do. Folks, John's point is if we accept all of this from fellow humans, how much more should we accept the witness of God? Now, we don't often think about this way. We don't often think about God witnessing to us. In our circles, we think more about our going out and witnessing to others for God. But folks, if there was ever any testimony in the courtroom of life that we ought to listen to, it is the testimony of God. Now, what is God's testimony? What is He a witness for? Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony. Oh, John is so helpful here. Here's your testimony. That God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. What is God testifying to? If you've got the Son, you have life. Well, what does it mean for us to have the Son? Well, one preacher I like said that the word have can have several different kind of connotations or nuances. For instance, you can have a dollar, you can have a cold, or you can have a lawyer. Different ways that you can have things. But there's one thing that keeps all of that in the same umbrella of meaning. What you have does a thing for you. When you have something, it does its thing for you. If you have a dollar, you have a dollar worth of purchasing power to get candy. If you have a cold, your nose is going to run. If you have a lawyer, she's going to go down to the court to stand in your stead. To have something means that it does its thing for you. So if you have the Son, he is doing his thing for you. All right, Eric, well, what does the Son do for me? I'm actually not going to tell you. I kind of want you to do a little bit of homework. I want you to go home today or tomorrow, sometime this week, and I want you to get a piece of paper out, and I want you to start thinking about this. What is Jesus' thing? What does Jesus do? What can Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What does Jesus promise to do? It's going to be a long list. You should probably brew some coffee, okay? But after you finish making that list, don't stop there. Go back to the top of that list, and after each entry, I want you to write two words. For me. For me. If you have the Son, John says, you have eternal life. What can Jesus do for me? What did Jesus do for me? What does Jesus promise to do for me? That's what it means for us to have the Son. Friends, this is what we're doing when we're baptizing our children. In the old French Huguenot baptismal formula, they would say, "For you, little child, Jesus has come. For you, he has fought and he has suffered. For you, he has entered the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. For you, he has uttered the cry, 'It is finished.' For you, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there he intercedes for you, even though you are too little to know it." Folks, it doesn't matter if it's to our kids, to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family. Our witness to them is the same as God's witness to us. God in Christ has solved the problem and the power of sin so that we can rest assured of his great love and his great mercy and his great grace. Even now. Even this side of heaven and the new creation. Did you catch that in verse 13? "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Folks, that's a present tense verb. Not that you may know when you finally manage to pull your life together. Not that you may know when you've learned a few more things about our religion. Not that you may know at some future point, but that you may know right now, today, that you have eternal life. Friends, it is God's own testimony to you. Do you believe him? Don't make God a liar. Don't turn around and say, "No, it's just too good to be true." Do you believe this testimony? Do you believe these witnesses? If you do, you can rest confident and assured that even right now, today, you have eternal life. Let's pray. Well, Father, there are too many other voices that try to persuade us that your witness is not true. The world mocks us. Satan accuses us. Our own consciences testify against us. Fix our eyes on the truthfulness of your witness, the glory of Jesus Christ, the objectivity of his work in time and space. And may we rest. May we rest with joy and hope and confidence in the witness that you have borne concerning your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.